open your Bibles with me, please, to the 15th chapter of Matthew. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, we come to that great divide. It is an incredible chapter. We could drop anchor right here and spend the next 10 weeks easily inside the boundaries of the 15th chapter of Matthew. Now remember, Matthew is not writing aimless biography. Matthew is taking the experiences that he had as one of the 12 following Jesus, one of the 12 who was commissioned by Jesus and went out and preached and performed miracles himself. Matthew is taking all of those experiences he had with Jesus, and he's selecting and putting in sequence those experiences where Matthew saw Jesus absolutely destroy the arguments of those who put him on the cross. I think Matthew wrote his gospel for the Jewish believer who came to faith in Jesus Christ during the days of the Acts, when the nation of Israel were officially opposed to the church of Jesus Christ because of the explosion in the Gentile world. And this young man or young woman came to faith in Jesus Christ and then immediately was assaulted by family, friends, neighbors, rabbis with, "That's not true." And Matthew wrote this, in my judgment, he wrote this to say, here's some help. Here's a book that'll lay it all out for you. I was there, I saw, I heard, I touched, I handled, I was with Jesus, I was one of the 12, and let me tell you what he said and what he did. Now, if that thesis is true, then we've come about halfway through Matthew's attempt. He's not a surface writer. Matthew has tucked into the folds of this marvelous gospel phenomenal theological insight into what Jesus meant when he said what he said, and what Jesus did because he meant what he said, and what happened to him when it comes to the issue of the opposition of the Jewish rabbinical system and those that were in charge of the temple at that time when they rejected him. Now it comes to a culmination in chapter 23. And if you want something that will get your heart pumping, listen to Jesus in Matthew 23. That part of Matthew's gospel is not repeated by other gospel writers. But Jesus lays it out in Matthew 23. You're looking there already, aren't you? Wow. Impressive. But tonight, we come to that clash of systems. The clash of systems means the Pharisees and the rabbis, the teachers of Judaism and the practitioners or the defenders of their practices, they are trying to trip up Jesus and trying to demonstrate that he can't possibly be who he claims to be. Now, they understand exactly what he's saying. They don't buy that barf about, well, Jesus really never did claim to be God. That's utter foolishness. And those who were his enemies understood it right up, right on. And in this chapter, Jesus peels the layers off and goes to the heart of the issue. But first, let's worship. Look at chapter 14 and verse 31. When Jesus reached out his hand, immediately he reached out his hand and caught hold of Peter and said to Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Remember what had just happened? Peter? That's right. Peter was the second of only two people in all of history who's actually walked on water. Now, I remind you, for Jesus to walk on water, that doesn't stun us at all. But for Jesus to enable Peter to walk on the water, that's the focus of Matthew's teaching. He's trying to show us that Jesus, in this last 12 months of his earthly ministry, before he's going to be crucified, Jesus is transferring the ministry and empowering the disciples and making sure the disciples get the fundamentals of his teaching clear. That's the whole purpose of this center section in Matthew's gospel. Now look what happened. When he got into the boat, that's when Jesus and Peter got into the boat, the wind ceased. Sometimes you're discouraged and you feel battered by the circumstances and the opposition and the cynicism and the ridicule. Read that verse. Jesus and Peter got into the boat and instantly the wind stopped. Other gospel writers intimate that at that moment they were instantly at the shore. A distance of 3.5 miles. Now watch. Then those in the boat, that would be the other 11, worshiped Jesus and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And that phrase, Son of God, means messianic, authentic deity. That's what that means. Doesn't mean God had a baby. It means that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, had indeed put upon himself a robe of flesh, stepped into the human condition, and was walking among men as the God-sent Messiah, who himself was God. And they worshiped. That had been quite a day, remember? Remember how that all unfolded? Remember? 5,000 men plus women and children. Jesus said, give them something to eat. Remember that? Remember that? Remember that? And remember how Jesus blessed the loaves, put it in the hands of the disciples, and those 12 disciples actually broke the miracle bread and fed them all. Remember that? Remember that? 20,000 people had supper, and there were baskets left over, the fragments. That had really touched the heart of those 12 disciples, opened their eyes, and stirred their spirits. They worshiped. So at this point, the disciples are far enough along in understanding who Jesus is, and they have now had enough experiences personally to understand that when they're following Jesus and doing what Jesus commands, Jesus will pick up the tab. And when all that dawned upon them, many of them at least, were fishermen. And when they realized all that had taken place in that 24 hours, they recognized Jesus is God the Son. And he liked to be called Son of Man, which is another term that comes from the Old Testament. This term emphasizes his deity. And the only appropriate thing they could think to do was to worship him. My friend, when's the last time you had a fresh moment with God? When's the last time God broke through the veneer of all of the opposition, all the fuss, all the doubt, all the unbelief? When's the last time God engaged you in an experience that brought you to your knees in worship? Did you recognize it? I'm of the opinion that God has given Jim Custer more of those moments than Jim Custer recognized. And I'm asking God to make me a person not of little faith, but great faith. What's great faith? Great faith simply means that I, by the power of the Spirit of God, am operating in a faith mode where I look for and begin to recognize God's interruptions in the normal with what has to be explained by his presence and his blessing upon my life. You know, think about it. God the Spirit lives inside you. So how can you be just normal Jim? How can we go through life day after day experiencing whatever comes and not have an edge, not have a confidence? I hope I don't embarrass her because I love her passionately, but my daughter called me today and said, Dad, the sewer has backed up again in the basement and they're telling us about what it's going to cost to be fixed. And she began to sob. I could hear it. And she said, but God knew about this, didn't he? Yeah. 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 God will meet you when you're ankle deep in sewer. He'll meet you and he will take you through. She had the faith to see it. Others would wade through the sewer and blame God. Bless her heart. Now, she's not perfect yet, about 98%, maybe 99.9, but yeah, she got a great mother. She was wise when she picked her mom, I'm going to tell you. Now, look with me, please, at chapter 15. What the rest of chapter 14 says is, Jesus went on healing the sick. He continued despite the opposition of the religious leaders and their accusation that you only do this because you're in tune with Beelzebub. Despite all that, Jesus continued to respond to the need of people brought to him. When we come to chapter 15, the Pharisees and scribes came from Jerusalem to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Pharisees were the most scripturally steeped of all of the various parties of the Jewish worship system. There were various parties. There were Sadducees. They were sad, you see, because they did not believe in angels or in the spiritual. They were materialists. That's the Sadducees. And then there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were those who believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God, and especially the first five books of Moses, and that we ought to give full, complete attention to that, and we ought to live according to it, and if we do, we'll gain righteousness and favor with God. That's the Pharisees. And then there are a bunch of others, little groups, okay? They all had their particular interpretation or angle when it came to the law and how the Jewish people were to perform. Now watch what happens. They came from Jerusalem. That means they're an official delegation. They're there on official business. They have come authorized by the head shots up there at the temple, and they come to put Jesus on the spot. Here's what they say. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, tradition of the elders means that these are a set of expectations or demands or religious laws that are not found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're not scripture. They are traditions, meaning that they are experiences or attitudes or activities which these human Jewish scholars called rabbis, teachers, had concluded were necessary if you wanted to have favor with God. Okay? Your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat. Now, that does not have anything to do with sanitation. That's not the point here. The point is that the Jewish rabbis, the teachers, had concluded that purity in the physical realm was necessary to have purity in the spiritual realm. And therefore, if I wanted to be acceptable to God and pleasing to God, I needed to be very, 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 very careful how I washed my hands before eating, before all the other things. This was not a health thing. Neither was it a revelation of God. It was a logical conclusion that became a religious law. We would call it something else. But that's what it was. So the accusation is, Jesus, we tried to take you down by accusing you of being in league with Beelzebub, and that didn't stop you. So now we're going to take a step back, and we're going to fault your ministry by those who follow you and their habits, and they are not living out according to the traditions of the elders, the rabbinic traditions. We call that legalism. Legalism is the adding to what God has revealed and putting it in a concrete, fixed form, and then elevating that form up to the level of revelation. It's easy to recognize. In Genesis chapter 3, you meet the first case of legalism. The serpent came to Eve and said, "Hey, Eve, what did God say? Is it true that God said that you can't eat of all the trees in the garden?" And he hooked Eve. And Eve said, "Well, yeah, that's what he said, except one tree, we can eat all of the trees. But of that tree, God said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you," come on, what's it say? "Neither shall you touch it." God didn't say that. God didn't say don't touch it. God said don't eat it. Now that's legalism. It's logical. I can't eat what I don't touch. Hey, perfect logic. But you see what Satan does? Satan then said, "Oh, well, then you need to know something about God. You know, God really doesn't like you. God really is not on your side. God knows that if you eat of that fruit, you become God. You become God's rival." Now Eve thought about that, and she said, "Well, let's see. If I can advance my cause and my husband Adam's purpose in life, if I can advance us to the level of deity so that I'm able to pronounce what is good and what is evil and all of that, if I can do that, if I can become equal with God by simply eating that fruit, and if God really is malicious, God really is my enemy, he really doesn't want me to prosper, he's conniving, he's mean-spirited and narrow, and he doesn't want me to have all the fun. Now think of it, she could eat of everything around but one tree. But God becomes mean. Satan sowed the thought. So what did he do? He said, "Well, let's see, I think I'll field test that." So he went over, and she reached out, and she what? Touch the apple. And what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. So what was Eve's logic? If I touch it and I don't die, then what's to say if I eat it, it'll be different? That's legalism. And it snares more people and enslaves more people than any other ism that I know of. It's substituting the principle of truth, which is stated by God, it's substituting that or putting in the place of that an alternate substitute, which is man-made, man-contrived, and logical. You can't eat it if you don't touch it. Well, when you elevate that to the Word of God and you say, God told us that we shouldn't eat it, neither should we touch it, when you do that, then Satan says, okay, touch it. She did, nothing happened. That's always true. Legalism always fails. And the reason it fails is the topic of this chapter. The disciples are accused of failing to obey the legalistic rabbinic teaching that is not stated in the Word of God. Nowhere in the Word of God does it tell you you need to wash your hands 17 times upside down, round, and up to the elbows. Nowhere does it tell you that. That's rabbinic. That's added on. That's legalistic. Then they elevated that legalistic tradition to the level of being equal with God's Word. That's legalism. Now watch. Watch this discussion, because it takes us to the heart of the Christian message. Listen. Jesus answered them, watch. Why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? He didn't even bother with the washing of the hands. Jesus went for the jugular. You accuse my disciples of being unfit because they don't keep the legal traditions that you've added to the law. You use those traditions, look, you use those traditions in a way that enables you to break God's clearly stated commandment. See, Jesus turns the tide. God said, honor your father and mother. That's in the law. And God said, the one who speaks evil of father and mother must be put to death. That's straight from the law. But you say, whoever tells his father or mother whatever benefits you might have received from me is a gift committed to the temple. He does not have to honor his father. In this way, you have revoked God's word because of your tradition. Hypocrites! Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, these people honor me with their lips. Oh, washy, washy, washy. But their heart, mark it, their heart is far from me. Now, park there for a minute. That's the issue of the chapter. That's the issue of the controversy. That's the issue that separates Christianity from all other religious forms. All other religious forms. Christianity focuses on the heart. All other religious practices focus on externals. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They elevate men's commandments, make them equal to or greater than the commandments of God. And in keeping these man-made commandments that they artificially reproduce, they are thereby excused in their minds and thinking. They're excused from keeping the real commandments which their traditions violate. Now, what's the illustration here? Well, here's the illustration. Let's take an illustration like this. Let's suppose that this is a very, very priceless book, and I have it. I have it in my possession. And my father needs the surgery. He is in physical need of surgery, and that's going to cost some money. And I could easily pay for the surgery if I just surrendered this valuable book, sold it. Got it? What do? I say, well, Dad, I'm sorry I can't help you. You see, I've given that book to God as a gift. So since I've given it to God, now it cannot be used for such secular things like your surgery. Thus, I rob my father of the honor due him, and I keep this prize for myself. It stays in my house, but it is a trophy. It is an expensive piece of art. It is a brand new car. Name any of them you want to. As long as I would say I've dedicated that to God, then I do not have to share or contribute the value vested in that with my parents. So what am I doing? I'm not honoring my mother and father. I am selfishly separating what I should use to honor my father and mother and making it under the guise of a gift to God. I'm making it separate from them and inaccessible to them and their needs. You see that? Got it? That's what Jesus is saying. So what had they done? The Pharisees, the rabbis, have taken a human tradition, elevated it to Scripture, and taught that when you do this with the gift, you thereby please God, even if it means that the value of that gift could have been used to honor your father and mother. You got it? That's what Jesus said. But the key to this thing is not the gift, The key to this thing is their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you'll find several places where the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence. Dr. Martin, would you please stand and point out where the heart is? Dr. Martin, I am. You have pestered me for years over this, so speak.
The physical heart is here. The attributes that are ascribed to the heart in Scripture are what we think of the functions of the brain.
Thank you.
You figure that out.
Okay, now scratch your heart for us.
Scratch which one?
Thank you, Doctor. I knew you'd remember that. See, you'll never forget that. You'll never forget that. You would, if I say it, that's just Jim. But there's a skilled scholar, a scientist, who spent his life in that area. Now listen, the point of all this is that within your makeup, within your being, you do have a physical pump, boom, 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 but it doesn't think. It pumps blood. That's what it does. It doesn't make decisions. It doesn't evaluate. That's not what the human pump does. That's what Dr. Martin is trying to remind us. Up here is where those decisions are made. Therefore, the appropriate, as he reminds me, the appropriate thing is when I say, invite Jesus into your heart, I shouldn't point to my chest. I should point to my head, right? If you understand that, point to your head. Go ahead. Some of you aren't listening. Some of you just went deaf. Okay. Well done, doctor. Well done. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that they worship me in vain because they elevate commandments of men to the level of biblical doctrines, and thus they shred the revelation of God, and they deceive their followers. Their followers actually think that if they wash their hands in a certain way, that that'll get them points with God. No, that doesn't. Washing your hands and making your hands clean does not make you pure in God's presence. The thing that is not pure is not the hands. They can be dirty. But the thing that God looks at is not your hands. He looks at your heart. At your heart. That's what he looks at. Your heart, your heart, your heart. What's in your heart? What's in your heart? What's in your heart? What's in the core of the center of your being, in the very core of your identity? Well, you make decisions. And through this practice of legalism, the rabbinical system, the Judaistic system, had reduced the magnificent law of God to a shamble of human traditions and laws. And then they used those traditions and man-made laws to actually violate, disobey God's clear statements. Now watch. Verse 10, summoning the crowd, Jesus told them, listen and understand. That's like saying, listen up now. This is important. This is critical. It's not just ordinary teaching. You listen carefully and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. That means separates him from God. That means puts a man in a position where he and God cannot share. Defiling means that you're under the judgment of God for your sin choices. That's what defilement does. Defilement means that you're guilty. And therefore, you cannot come into the presence of God because you're defiled. It's not what goes into the mouth, through the washing of the hands or actual direction, that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. What comes out of the mouth comes from what? Well, let's read on. Disciples came up to Jesus and told him, do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard that statement? I should say so. Jesus had just shredded He had just shredded the whole rabbinical system, because the rabbinical system had led those who were following away from "Thus says the Lord," and had embroiled those who were following the rabbis in a system of man-made traditions, man-made laws, man-made opinions, which they then had elevated to being equal to God's law. Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard this statement? I should think so. Jesus had just separated himself irreparably from rabbinic Judaism. He had just pointed out that the existing system of religious, Jewish religious teaching and practice common in his day was missing the point. And it could not move people toward God's grace and acceptance. If anything, it aggravated, it multiplied, it magnified the things that God despises, the things that God condemns. And these folks were doing those things and thinking they were free from the guilt because they were substituting other man-made practices. Now, watch what Jesus says, verse 13. Every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. That's talking about all traditions of the elders, whether Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish. God didn't plant those things. Every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Jesus says, leave them alone. Here he's talking about the Pharisees. And he's just said that the system they represent, that they practice, and that they impose upon others, the Father did not plant that system. It's going to be destroyed. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. They believe the lie. They have substituted human tradition, human reason, human philosophy for the revelation of God's word, and even contrived a way where they could do what they sinfully desired and think and teach that somehow that made you more holy, more acceptable to God. Leave them alone. That's not bad advice, folks. I have had lots of friends and still have friends who think their mandate from God is to go and correct all the evil in the world. You're not going to get that done. Leave them alone. Earlier, Jesus had already said to them, when they accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, he had said, you've just committed the unpardonable sin. That means they're in a state of condemnation. That means they're not going to be saved. That means the mercy and grace of God isn't going to penetrate. That means they're in a state of judgment from God. And Jesus says, leave them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 15. Peter, remember, he's still dripping wet from the walk on the water that failed. Peter replied to Jesus, explain this parable to us. Jesus, you said that we are to listen and understand. You said to the whole crowd, listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth. Explain that to us so we can understand it. Jesus, verse 16, are even you still lacking in understanding? Can you hear the pathos of that? Guys, you've been with me. You've been with me for a year and a half, 2 years now. And you still don't get it, do you? You still don't grasp who I am. You still don't understand what I'm trying to teach. Are even you still lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Got that? Whatever goes into the mouth goes through the digestive system and is eliminated. It's a pass-through process. Now, our bodies are wonderful in taking from that nutrients and all of the components. This is not a slam dunk on the way God made the body to function, but it is a clear qualification that it's not what you eat or what you drink that is the source of your defilement. Verse 18, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart and defiles a man. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Ka-ching. Now, with this, Jesus has launched the basic theological concept of his ministry. What is it? God begins to change men by changing the heart. The change that God requires must begin in the heart. It must begin in the source where we think, where we decide, where we evaluate. That inner system must be transformed. It must be first loosed from the grip of sin and death and deception. It must first have that power removed. It must be freed from the domination of Satan and the world and the flesh. That's what the word flesh means. It means that inner core of my being still under the power of my sin nature. It's got to be set free from that. Now, my dear friends, that's the fundamental difference between Christianity, biblical Christianity, centered in Jesus Christ, his cross and resurrection. That's the basic difference. Have you been born again? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and asked him by the power of his Spirit to release you from the burden and from the blindness of your natural propensity to worship yourself? That's what sin is. Have you asked God to break the hold of sin in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit, and set you free from that power? Have you or haven't you? All other religions are based upon externals. Something you do. Something you behave, something you perform, something you don't do. And my brother and sister, when your heart is filled with evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies, when that's what rules in the throne of your heart, that's what's going to be expressed out your mouth. That's what's going to come out your mouth. Got it? So it's not what you put in your mouth, food, and it's not how you hygienically prepare your hands so that you can do so safely. That's not what creates defilement. That's not what separates you from God. What separates you from God is a far deeper inner problem. It's your heart. And until you have been born again, until you have an experience of being reborn, starting over again with a whole new heart, you will not please God. And you will struggle with defilement after defilement after defilement after defilement. When God begins to recreate us, and we are in the new birth, recreated, we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. When God begins that process, he begins in the heart. That's where the transformation takes place first. And then as the heart is transformed, then the speech, what comes out of the mouth, will be different. Bow with me, please. Lord Jesus, you dropped a bomb here. the high and holy, the empowered came officially to condemn you and your teaching and to show that it was ineffective in matters related to God because of the behavior involving the washing of hands. And these came intending to impose the restrictions of their traditions, their doctrines, manly thinking, to impose that upon those who would be free from the disease of sin. It didn't work then. It's not working tonight. And Christianity, through Jesus Christ, comes with a whole different message. My friend, as you listen to me, here's the message. God clearly says that you and I were born sinners. You don't have to do anything to become a sinner. You got that naturally. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. It's been transferred down to you, parent to parent to parent to parent to parent. And tonight we are sinners. And we desperately need a new heart. A heart where the power of sin and the control of sin and the deception of Satan is broken. And where a new ruler, a new God, sits upon the throne within our hearts. Have you trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior means, have you recognized that you are prisoner to sin? Selfishness comes very natural. Strive as hard as you want. You can't do what you haven't become. And if you want to be free from the burden of sin, guilt, the answer is to invite Jesus to come into your heart and life based upon what he did for you at Calvary and bring into your heart God the Holy Spirit and set up office inside your spirit, inside your heart, and begin to systematically change how you think and transform how you behave. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. Because Jesus promised to whoever would trust him and receive him, he promised a transforming experience that comes from outside you. It's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that comes into your being and in the center of your being at your heart, marvelously transforms you. Nothing you can do in your own flesh to accomplish that. God has to do it. And it's all free to you. It costs God enormous price to make it available to you. So if tonight you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart to be there, your Savior, your Lord, and the director of your life, do so now. It's not that difficult to do. It will change everything for all eternity. It's an act of faith. But if you don't make that decision, there is no hope. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. There is nothing you can do to save yourself from the judgment of God if you refuse to have Jesus be your Savior. Our Father in heaven, I pray that as folks ponder that and as they come to their own decision, that they will trust Jesus Christ. Nobody ever loved them like you do, Jesus. Nobody cares for them like you do, Heavenly Father. Nobody can ever perform in their hearts what the Holy Spirit himself alone can do. And no one can ever give them peace or joy or hope or forgiveness or rest apart from you, Father. And all those gifts come to the human heart when Jesus is invited to come in and be Savior and Lord. So I pray that those who hear my voice will make that decision, that commitment. And then, Father, transform them as you promised. And I pray for those of us who've made that decision, refresh our commitment. Remind us that it's out of the heart, out of our heart, that the decisions are made, actions are planned, words are spoken, that either please you, honor you, glorify you, or that compile our distance from you and defile us. What a wonderful message we have to share with others. Help us not to be so selfish. Help us not to be so fearful. Help us to boldly, gently, clearly share the good news of the gospel of Jesus with others who are friends, family, and neighbors. Thank you for this time in your word. May this chapter burn in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.